the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And from Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Israel punished and restored. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful, and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and oil, who lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I'll expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I'll punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. So I'd just like to introduce John Schuett now. You can come on up, John. John and his wife Jennifer. Jennifer works at the church. John and Jennifer have been here a long time, and John has taught many years at Emmanuel Bible College. And this morning we're just blessed to be able to receive the word from John and hear what God has given him to say to us. Thanks, John. Thank you.
Hi, everybody. Nice to be here this morning with you. Jeremy has asked me to preach on one of the minor prophets, and I chose Hosea. And you'll see there's some more paraphernalia up here this morning because I get a bit wobbly if I'm hip replacement, back issues, and all that. So I hope you don't mind that. So, Hosea. What we're going to try to do is a little bit different than the way Jeremy preaches. With Jeremy, you get application, application, application. That's wonderful. I'm glad he's my pastor. This morning, we're going to try and crack the book. So it'll be more Bible exposition with, of course, some application too. Hosea is a prophet of the Lord. He belongs to that group of prophets that serve the Lord Along with Isaiah, he was a contemporary of Isaiah, and Amos and Joel. They all served in the 8th century BC, just prior to the great exodus away from the land into the empire of Assyria, later to be Babylon, the great exile. That happened in 722 BC. Now, Hosea is called to preach to Israel, and he does. But his ministry takes on a strange twist, because not only is he to preach, but a large part of Hosea's life and ministry is not a normal one. In fact, it is way out of the ordinary. It is to be a demonstration, an exhibit of God's jilted love, God's pain, and Israel's treachery. Hosea is commanded to take a wife of harlotry, or some translations would say a wife of whoredom. And I think the translation that we heard read this morning says simply a promiscuous woman. This is the situation that shapes Hosea's ministry and Hosea's life. Gomer is her name, and she's unfaithful to him. She, during the time that they're together, she has three children, and then she gets tired of the whole thing and maybe a little bored with her life and bolts. And she goes running after other men and ends up with one of them, and she becomes known publicly as, and this is about as politically correct as I can get it, as someone who is to be regarded as being sexually indiscriminate. Hosea is shattered, as you can well imagine. God is shattered by what his people are doing. Hosea grieves, and God is grieving. This is a picture of what's happening between the God in heaven and his people on this earth. And Hosea is frustrated. Hosea does his level best to remain faithful to the Lord, but it's so hard. To say the least, he's terribly ashamed, and not only that, but on top of it all, he really loves his wife, and he misses her. The fact that she's running around on him does not shake his love for her, even though he's experiencing great pain. And so God asks Hosea a little while later to buy her back, just like God bought us with his son Jesus. So Hosea has to buy his wife back from the man that she's living with, and he does that. And so he acts out in his ministry and in his life not only God's pain and Israel's departure from the Lord, but he also acts out the restoration and the forgiveness in chapter 3. And we'll just mention that briefly. Well, who would want to be in the ministry of any kind if your life had to be a life of this kind? Can you imagine being a minister of the gospel and having had to marry a promiscuous wife who runs out on you? And yet, that is the point of this prophecy. That's the whole point of this book. Who would want to be, humanly speaking, who would want to be God if it included the pain that he feels when his people are unfaithful to him and are running around after other gods? Well, this is Hosea's ministry, and this is the sermon that Hosea must preach. His life is an earthly analogy of what is going on between Israel and God. God loves his people. He is ever faithful. Israel, for the most part, could care less. Israel, the great majority of the population at least, is fairly well off. The economy is just humming along, and they are at ease and they are comfortable. Israel is following other gods, not the God of the covenant. Most of the country is Baal followers. Baals are gods very popular in the ancient Near East, and they are very permissive. They are gods who let them live as they want to live according to the desires of the flesh, even to the point of fulfilling their lusts in official worship ceremonies, temple prostitution. And of course, the Baals don't mind that the poor are oppressed and ground down. But at the same time, Israel cherishes a part of her heritage, and so she keeps her Hebrew feast days. And in other words, she continues to go through the motions of being faithful believers in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on an official level. The hypocrisy is breathtaking. Israel are really nominal believers only, preferring to spend their daily lives in the service of Baal. The analogy that Hosea must act out even extends to the kids. You've heard the names read, and if you could put them up here, first four or five verses. The first son is named Jezreel in verse 3 and 4. His name actually predicts, so God is using the names of the kids to even put on top of the condemnation and the discipline of Israel another layer, and Jezreel points to the punishment that the northern kingdoms are going to receive because of a huge massacre that occurred under King Jehu. That's in verses 4 and 5. The text tells us that Jezreel is Hosea's own son. He's the one child that is identified as Hosea's own son. We're not so sure about the second and the third, although they might be, but it appears to be significant that only one is mentioned, because in chapter 2, verse 4, we read that the children are children of adultery. So therefore, by identifying the one as Jezreel's, it probably indicates the other two are not. In this way, too, his wife, Gomer, will be dishonored publicly. The children will be dishonored because of their names. The names meant a lot in those days. Put to shame, just as Israel will be dishonored. The next child is a daughter. Her name is Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. You go around in your civilization, your culture, your family, with the name not loved or not pitied, if you like. This also announces God's judgment on the northern kingdom. And then the third child is called Lo Ami, which means not my people. And by calling the third child that, God is officially announcing the dissolution of the covenant. You're no longer my people, and I'm not your God. That's in verse 9. And then in 10 and 11, we see a real strange thing. Following that kind of an announcement, the dissolution of the covenant, what immediately follows is an affirmation about Israel's future. Very strong language. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it said to them, you are not my people, Lo Ami, they'll be called the sons of the living God. This speaks to the restoration that Hosea acts out in chapter 3 by buying back his wife from the man whom she ended up living with, and he does that. Very humiliating for him to have to do that. It's an act of sheer grace. And then the book leaves the analogy of Hosea's awful marriage and the back and forth between judgment and restoration, the first three chapters, and the rest of the book is just a long catalog to provide the rationale for this. long catalog, long list of Israel's sins. Chapter 4 through 13. The last chapter, 14, Israel must return to the Lord and fully acknowledge her sins. She must repent, and it is then, only then, that the relationship can be fully restored. And God says in verse 4 of chapter 14, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So, that's the picture. That is the basic content of this book. Israel has drifted. Israel has turned her back on the Lord. Israel is living according to the sensual whims of Baal. And yet the Lord has not wavered in his faithfulness to her. And that is all pictured in Hosea's life. But now it's come to the point where she is ripe for some severe discipline and for some corrective punishment. Hosea learns from this experience. Hosea realized that his life was not an isolated case. He looked around and he saw that his home life was a picture of the national life of Israel, of the northern kingdom. The land virtually reeked with sexuality, something that the Baal prophets encouraged. And so Hosea became deeply convinced that all the sins of his day sprang from basically one spiritual root. In verse 2 of chapter 1, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Like an adulterous wife. Hosea knew that what Gomer meant to him, he knew that what Gomer meant to him in his marriage and his love for her and so on. Israel was to the Lord. And when he thought of all this, we can be sure that he gained a more clear understanding of the second commandment, which is, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. We see, don't we, that a life estranged from the Lord is an endangered life. It may be that there was still a minority in Israel who were living without obvious big sins like the majority, but the point is that they too were not living near to God. The world had encroached itself and had affected them too. God was not in all their thoughts. They lived comfortably in their prosperity and didn't really need the Lord very much. And the Father of all mercies was hurt by that. Faith is not born from living comfortably. Faith in God is not born from riches. Faith doesn't come from having a cottage. Faith doesn't come from an easy life. Excuse me. Faith is born of need. Faith is born of need. And unless we have need, we tend to take comfort in our own strength, in our own prosperity. Let us this morning apply that principle to ourselves, to our own lives. Perhaps it's true to say that as Christians, our greatest danger is, or might well be at any rate, a time of greatest success and greatest material comfort. But now it's time for God to act. In chapter 2, we read about his response, chapter 2, 9 through 15. God will prevent the grain from ripening. He will prevent the vineyards from yielding fruit. And as a result of all this deprivation, the festivals and the feast days that Israel wants to keep the veneer of true belief, true faith, but they have been so shot through with lustful Baalism that those festivals and feast days could no longer be held. What's the immediate reason for that? Well, because there are no animals to sacrifice anymore. And God made it so that that grain, there's no produce left to offer, verse 11. In fact, God is saying that the entire Hebrew holy calendar will be canceled. Israel's worship has been prostituted to pagan Baals, and therefore it'll all be done away. Israel's harlotrous sin is summarized in the last part of verse 13 in chapter 2, and it says this, "But me she forgot. Me she forgot." To forget the Lord is the opposite of knowing him, right? If we know God personally, if we have a relationship or had one, we can't forget that. If we are born again, we can never forget the experience of that. It has changed our life. It has set us in a whole new direction. All our appetites are gone, and new ones replace them. Our desires are new. You can't forget that. They forgot me. How's that with us this morning? Do we know him? You know, God's people, Israel, no longer participated in that wonderful, intimate relationship of love that our Lord so desires to have with them and with us. That relationship, of course, includes being acquainted with him, being close to him. It also includes an act of memory of what God has done for us in the past. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." But to know the Lord is also to live daily in such inner, heartfelt fellowship so that one takes delight in God and delight in his presence. And we see everything in life in that context. And God's love for us personally is very important to us. We don't want to do anything to harm that relationship on a daily basis. We feel the nudges of the Holy Spirit in terms of how we should live and what to do, what not to do. We are spring-loaded, as it were, toward a posture of loving surrender. Does that mean we live by a list of rules? Of course not. If we rejoice in his presence, if we know Jesus, his son, then obedience becomes sort of an automatic reflex, becomes how we live. We want to please him. Nothing could be worse than to hurt him or leave his love for us in the lurch. And that's what Israel has done. That's the bottom line. And that is a terrible thing in this book that Israel has forsaken. It's that inner life, that inner relationship of love and delight and obedience that Israel has dumped for the sensual and materialistic excess of the Baals. I wonder sometimes how we are surviving in our culture with the kind of stuff that it's coming at us every day, temptations and a lot of good things, but they all tend to drive us away from this daily intimate relationship with the Lord. And I'm saying this to myself. I'm guilty of that. Are we in danger of sliding into a similar place as Israel? The biblical text asks us all this morning whether we know God. And it asks of us do we delight in knowing him? Is it good? Do we like it? I was going to say, is it fun? No, that's the wrong word, but you know what I'm trying to say. Do we really love him? And is he our highest satisfaction? Is it pure joy for us to talk to him and then listen to what he says to us? Well, Israel might no longer know God, but God knows them, and he will not let them go. He will chastise them. He will even punish them. But he promises to restore them and forgive them. They are his. He will keep them. And how is he going to do that? How will the Lord do this? Well, what will be the process? Well, will God just say, well, you know, you've done all this, and you spent a couple of generations serving the Baals, but let's start over. I forgive you. No. The last two verses, 14 and 15 of chapter 2, tell us what happens. He will, it says, allure them. I will lead her, meaning Israel, into the wilderness, and there I will speak tenderly to her. And then in verse 15, he will provide a door of hope. In effect, the Lord will reboot the sacred relation with his people. And after bringing Israel back out of exile and out of slavery, he will lead her into the wilderness, just like he did at the very beginning. There in the desert, there's no Baal. And there's no Baalism to come between them. And so the Lord has them to himself. He will allure them, or shall we say, entice them to come back to him. Literally in the Hebrew, verse 14 says, I will speak to her heart. Because it's Israel's heart that he wants to win. He wants to win our heart too. And there, now we go beyond the passage that we have read, he will give Israel gifts. He'll provide for them spiritually a door of hope. Verse 20 says, I'll betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And he will also provide for them physically, verses 22 and 23, and that day I will respond, declares the Lord. And he says, I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. In other words, it's going to rain, and the earth will respond to the grain. The rain will cause the grain to grow. The new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Remember the names of the kids. Jezreel. And I will plant her, Israel, for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one, Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So the process is to bring them into the wilderness. And there, in their deprivation, in their desperation, they will find newness of life. Israel will respond to her divine husband in true commitment, in true faith, heart to heart, love for love. And such is the future that God looks forward to through the prophet Hosea. I would say that it's more than coincidental that the wilderness played such a large role in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness. He's baptized in the Jordan. It is in the wilderness that he faces the great temptation of the devil, and it is there that he overcomes it. It is in the wilderness that he is with his disciples when he hears about Lazarus and somebody brings them news. The wilderness plays a large part in Jesus' life. He goes to the wilderness to be alone with his God to pray. Hosea's ministry is to demonstrate all of that by acting out God's grief at the treachery of his people. It was sensuality and materialism, both of those things, that led Israel astray. That's why they went after Baal. And it was the mighty hand of God that chastised them, and it was God's incredible grace that restored them. He still does that today. Let's take note that he is a jealous God, and he will not be mocked. Let us strive to remain near to him within the parameters of his goodwill for us. Let us delight in his love. Let us know him, get acquainted with him deeper and deeper. Let us delight in that process, in the knowledge, in the grace that it gives us. And let's remember the benefits that he's given to us. Let us always seek his presence and his direction. And above all, let us adore him for the gift of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, through whom even today we may find forgiveness, restoration, and sheer happiness. Amen.